Welcome. My name is Brad. For those of you that I don't know, I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. And man, I say this a lot, but it is one of my favorite moments of the week is the moment where I get to stand here and look at all of you and share the word of God with you. So James chapter 1, I'm going to read from verses 1 through 4. And when I finish, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. So what the Holy Spirit says through James, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you can be seated. If you guys would join me just in a moment of prayer. Father, we just sang, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. And we rejoice in that this morning. God, thank you that we don't come in to this place as people who have it all together. We don't come in as non-suffering people. We don't come in as just greatly moral people. We come in as broken people in desperate need of a Savior, Jesus. And I pray this morning, whatever temptations we carry in coming into this place and in putting on a mask or putting on a facade to not be known, would you just know us? Would you open our hearts to be open to you and to your love and kindness and grace toward us and your life, death, and resurrection, Jesus. And God, would you help us to be known by one another, to not be a church, to not be a culture that is filled with people who don't want to know or be known. But because of the gospel, because of your grace, God, would you give us all the more a desire to be known by one another because we're known by you and loved by you in light of all of our brokenness. And so, God, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross and the resurrection. Pray that for the next few moments, Holy Spirit, would you teach us, instruct us, shape us more and more into the image of Jesus. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, to the glory of you, God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So I want to start with a question that I want us to consider that at the end of our time, we'll just seek to simply answer. Okay, and here's the question. Is a genuine and general disposition of heartfelt gladness, lightness, and delight, i.e. joy and happiness, possible for us in the midst of a broken world where sin, suffering, sickness, and death are an ever-present reality? Is it possible for us to be joyful and happy as a general disposition of heart in the midst of a world where sin, brokenness, tragedy, death are an ever-present reality? So I read one pastor this week said, in light of current events going on, he said, sometimes the news comes faster than our souls are ready for. So we read about it again and again and again, another shooting, another tragedy, another death. All of these things just continue to pile on and pile on and pile on, and it happens so quickly, our souls and hearts and minds aren't even able to comprehend it anymore. So what do we do in the midst of this? When we come across a passage like what I just read, it can almost sound frustrating at best and just really unempathetic and cold at worst. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. How in the world is that possible? How's that possible? Here's my outline. I grieved a little bit this week being out of the book of Mark. I didn't think that I would do that. There have been several times since August that I've told other pastors, I think I chose the wrong book to start us off. Like, it's going to take us like 9 years to get through the book of Mark. And then I got away from it for the first time last week and just felt a little bit grieved by it. And it took me a little while to get into James. James is a different kind of letter. It's a wonderful letter, as we're going to see, and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the gospel are all throughout, though it doesn't always read as obviously as maybe a letter from the Apostle Paul would, like the book of Romans or Ephesians or Galatians or something like that. But the grace of God is threaded all throughout this book. And so today is going to serve as a bit of an introduction as well well as seeking to answer this question, is it possible for you and I to have a general disposition of joy and gladness and lightness in the midst of a world where sin, suffering, tragedy, and death are an ever-present reality? It's a really important thing for you and I to answer, because the church is not going to stand out as a result of its light shows and Sunday morning concerts anymore. Like, people who step foot in the door looking for something a little bit deeper than that, than just being entertained. And so what is going to be compelling to a world that doesn't know the hope that we have in the gospel is going to be the hope that we have in the gospel. That in the midst of all of these things, how do we grieve? But how do we grieve with those who have hope? That's what we're going to answer. But we have to, I want to introduce the letter. I want to introduce James, who James is. So let me give you kind of my sermon outline, and then we'll go through and we'll just kind of walk verse by verse through these first four verses. So I want to introduce James, the brother of Jesus, and simply talk about what gives him the authority to write this letter. Okay, what gives James the authority to write this letter? And then verses 2 through 4, verse 2, we're going to have a command for Christians to have joy in the midst of suffering. Okay, so it's not just possible for us to have joy in the midst of suffering, James tells us. It's commanded by God. A good, gracious, wonderful, life-giving, loving command of the Lord for us to have joy in the midst of suffering. And then verses 3 and 4 give us the means by which we have joy in the midst of suffering, or the reason we can have joy, should have joy in the midst of suffering, which we'll talk about. So starting verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Okay, so James is going to hit on various topics through his letter. So he's a very action-oriented guy. One pastor said he's the blue-collar scholar of the New Testament. So he's very imperative-based. He's going to give a lot of commands. He's going to be really quick and to the point. If you notice his greetings, he doesn't do what Paul says, where he says, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace from God our Father, and blah, 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 blah. He simply says, greetings. Okay, so James is getting to the point with this group of people that he's writing to. And this letter is going to read a little bit less like a letter and more like a sermon. My hope and prayer, though, is that God would use this book to not only bring joy and happiness to us, but by his grace, he would transform us in the midst of it and grow our affections for Jesus. That's my hope for the sermon series this summer. All right, so there are a few Jameses that we see throughout the New Testament. This, most scholars believe, and I would agree, that this is the brother of Jesus, that this James who's writing is not James, the son of Zebedee, who died in about AD 44 at the hands of King Herod, but this is James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, who's writing this. And here's what's interesting about James. According to Matthew chapter 13 and John chapter 7, James was not always a Christian. So he did not always believe that his half-brother Jesus was the Messiah whom he claimed to be. Matthew 13, Jesus himself says, after he goes home and his family, his household doesn't believe him in light of what he's teaching about himself, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown or among his own relatives. That would include his half-brother James. And then in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says very simply, not even his brothers believed in him. Okay, so if you can imagine what it might have been like to be James and to hear your half-brother Jesus, whom you know, who you grew up with in the same home, begin to teach that he is God, that he's the promised Messiah, that he's the one to die for the sins of his people. And James didn't believe him. After the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and by God's grace, when he saw his brother resurrected from the dead, he believed. So James became a believer following the resurrection. And this is our hope, by the way, too. As I was thinking about this, I came across a quote from Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist who would debate a lot of prominent Christians. And Dawkins essentially said, people run to faith when they don't have anything else to run to in the midst of their tragedy. It's a blind faith. You're just believing something because you want to feel better about yourself. But this is not the reality that you and I hold, given in the Middle East today, there's an empty tomb. And so the evidence of our faith is not blind. We're not calling one another to a blind faith. Just believe. Believe that there's a God out there. Believe that he loves you and all of these things. We don't just believe that God loves us. We see evidence of the love of God through the historicity of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There is an empty tomb today that Jesus is no longer in. And that's the evidence of our faith. That's what we go back to over and over and over again. And so for James, that was the case as well. He saw his brother resurrected from the dead. And in response, by God's grace, he became a follower of Jesus. Eventually, he became a leader in the Jerusalem church, as it says in Acts chapter 12. And now he writes this letter later in life as an older pastor writing to a group of Christians, Jewish Christians. They're scattered. So he calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion, meaning that they are scattered Jewish Christians. And he writes to them as a seasoned pastor. His credentials, his authority to write this letter is not on the basis of his blood relationship with Jesus as his half-brother. It's on the basis of his spiritual relationship with Jesus as a follower of Jesus, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his authority in writing these things. And before we get into the count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds and talk about that, how many of you have heard from either a pastor or a Christian who is well-intentioned something along these lines in the midst of your suffering? You need to count it all joy. You need to be joyful. Not many people have, really? Okay, there you go. Yeah, I have a few times. Well-intentioned people who point you to Romans chapter 8, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And you know it's true, but it comes in a really untimely, unhelpful way, right? Like, it almost makes you more angry that you're like, I know that. That's not helpful right now, right? Romans 8 is true. It's gloriously true. It is one of our anchors in the midst of our suffering. But the thing about James that's really important to remember is as he's writing as an older pastor to a group of Jewish Christians out of love, he's not writing as one who hasn't been through suffering himself. Okay, so one of my mentors is a pastor pastors that I was in a cohort with, and I call the bishop. He's in Washington, D.C., planted a church up there in D.C., served two services in Iraq as an artillery officer, and just one of the most gentle men that you would ever meet. He's the kind of gentle, meek man that you know could kill you, but he doesn't because he's very gentle and meek, and he knows Jesus. That's what meekness is, by the way. And so wonderful man. And he, I think more than anybody else in my life as of late, has been able to tell me really, really hard things and moments of crisis that have just landed because I know him. I know he's been through suffering himself. He's not just giving me platitudes. He's not just, you know, remaining distant and then telling me what I should believe and how I should feel and what I should think, but he's been through suffering himself. He's a seasoned, war-torn, spiritually speaking, Christian pastor. And so in the midst of Everett's seizures, when I was for weeks considering quitting the ministry, just like, gosh, I can't do this anymore. I just can't do it. I don't want to continue to show up on Sundays. I don't want to continue to preach. I don't even know if I'm believing the things that I'm preaching right now. He looked at me one day over dinner and he said, hey, if you were selling insurance, your son would still be having seizures. I was like, man, like anybody else, that would have really frustrated me. But I hear you. Right? And so as James is writing these things, he's not writing these things as one who doesn't know what it's like to face trials of many kinds. He doesn't know, he is familiar with what it's like to suffer. And so he's telling us in the midst of it, it's not only possible, but it is commanded by our good and gracious God that we be a people of rejoicing, not just in the good times, but in the excruciating times as well, in the confusing times, in the moments of suffering. These particular people were potentially facing economic difficulty. They were the dispersion, meaning that they had left. They had been driven out of their homes into foreign places, places that were now their home that they didn't know anything about. If you can imagine that, they were forced out of their living situation. There was famine, and they were experiencing a lot of persecution at the hand of wealthy landowners who would come in and they would buy the land, and then they would force some of these people to work the land under their harsh conditions. Okay, so these were suffering Christians. And yet in the midst of all of that, this is what he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. He immediately starts his exhortation to them with a command. All right, here's what count it all joy doesn't mean. Count it all joy doesn't mean, what James isn't saying, he's not talking about exclusively having joy, okay? So he's not saying in the midst of suffering, the only thing you should feel is joy. He's not talking about exclusivity as much as he's talking about intensity. Does that make sense? So he's not saying only feel joy, but he's saying above all things, have as a general disposition joy. Count it all joy in the midst of these trials. He's not telling them to be stoic. He's not telling them to suppress their suffering and their grief and their sorrow in the midst of it. He's not doing any of those things. And here's the wonderful news of the gospel as well. Jesus didn't do this. And he still doesn't do this. John 11, verse 35 simply says this, Jesus wept. It's one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. That the God of the universe, the God who created all things, who sustains all things, holds all things together right now, your very breath, my very breath, by the word of his power, he wept. He wept over the reality of suffering. He wept over the reality of death and sadness and grief. Jesus, intimately, in the very depths of his bowels, felt and feels these things. We're created in his image. We feel these things. It's not bad to feel these things. It's human to feel these things. And so Jesus, as a perfect human, wept over the death of his friend. Isaiah 53, before Jesus leaves heaven and comes to earth, says he, talking about Jesus, was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus' suffering and death on the cross for our sin was the most agonizing experience any human has ever or will ever face. Jesus is acquainted with grief. He knows grief. And so Jesus wasn't stoic. He's still not stoic. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I feel like I've tried to encourage more people this year with this verse, as well as myself, than ever before. Do you know this Jesus? Like in the midst of your suffering, your sadness, your grief, your not knowing what to do and how to think and how to feel and where you ought to go in a particular situation, do you know the Jesus who is a high priest who sympathizes with you in every weakness you have? Many of us are very unfamiliar with this Jesus, but this is who Jesus is. So this is not a command from James in not feeling or grieving or lamenting. We're to do all of those things as Christians. Suffering does and should elicit these responses from us. So the command to count it as all joy in trials is more of a command of intensity. We are to be intensely joyful by the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of suffering, which I was thinking about this the other day as well. Like, you and I can't superimpose suffering on ourselves. We can't conjure, joy. We can't conjure up joy in our hearts and just tell ourselves, all right, come on, be joyful, be joyful, be joyful. We can't do this. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we ask the Spirit, Spirit, would you give us joy? Would you give us joy in the midst of suffering? I can't create this joy in my heart. So would you give me joy in the midst of suffering? His command is about intensity, not exclusivity. We're to be of complete joy. We're to let joy, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be weightier than sorrow. And he says, do this when you meet trials of various kinds. So what are these various trials? So the word James uses for trial implies both internal temptations to sin and external forms of suffering and testing. Okay? Trials implies both internal temptations to sin and external forms of suffering and testing. So I want to give you five forms of suffering from the Bible from a guy named Philip Moore that I found to be really helpful. And I should have put these on the screen, but I didn't do it. So I'm going to go through them slowly. Five forms of suffering that the Bible talks about that we experience as the people of God. Okay. Because when James uses that word, he's not just talking about one specific type. He says various kinds of trials. Okay. So number one is what he calls just suffering. Just suffering. This is suffering that's caused by our own personal sin. Okay? Suffering that's caused by our own personal sin. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. That's not just eternal separation from God, though it does mean that and imply that. It's also the thousand deaths that you and I die on a daily basis when we choose sin over glory. Okay? We choose to think of ourselves more highly than we think of our spouse in a moment of rage. When we choose to bark at our kids again because at the end of the day, they just didn't do what we wanted them to do. When we choose to not forgive the person at the church because they did or said something that offended us. So we know we ought to forgive. We know we ought to pursue reconciliation and seek out that conversation, but we just choose to do it because we'd rather sit in bitterness. You suffer for that, and I suffer for that. Those are temporary forms of suffering. That's not life. Okay, what does the rest of Romans 6 say? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So just suffering. All of us experience this. It's why we love the gospel. Because in these moments, we run back to Jesus again for his forgiveness and cleansing grace. The second is what he calls unjust suffering. Okay, so you have just suffering, and then you have unjust suffering. Unjust suffering is when you and I, anyone else for that matter, has been or is being sinned against by another. This is unjust suffering. This is abuse in all of its forms. All of its forms. Emotional, spiritual, physical, child, spousal. This is abuse. It's unjust. It's never justified. Never okay. Always sinful. Unjust suffering. In Exodus chapter 1, it says that the people of God were oppressed by the Egyptians at the hands of the Egyptians. This is an entire people group that was being oppressed by another people group. So we see this in all other forms, any form of racism, any form of a political oppression. This is unjust. It's wicked. It's evil in the sight of God. The third is normal suffering. Okay, so you have just suffering as a result of our sin. You have unjust suffering when we are sinned against. And then the third is normal suffering. This would be suffering. This is a fear of death by natural causes, is what Philip Moore says. So the death of a loved one who dies from old age. Genesis 25 says, Abraham died of a good old age full of years. Okay, so death will always be a form of suffering because it's antithetical to the original creation of God. God created us not to die, but to live forever. And then because of sin entering the world, death now enters the world. And so, but he calls this normal suffering. The fourth is abnormal suffering. This is national tragedy or unexpected death. Uvalde, Texas. 19 fourth graders slaughtered in a classroom. Buffalo, Tulsa, Iowa. Just keeps going on and on and on. Abnormal suffering, national tragedies. Matthew chapter 2 says, King Herod became furious and kills all the male children in Bethlehem in an attempt to look for and kill Jesus. This is a form of abnormal suffering. And then fifth, and this is the most common one throughout the New Testament, suffering for righteousness' sake. This is persecution or malignment for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Suffering for righteousness' sake. This is brothers and sisters right now today in the 1040 window, where there are fewer Christians than anywhere else in the world, they experience this, many of them regularly. Not necessarily a form of suffering that you and I experience right now, but one that many of our brothers and sisters around the world do on a regular basis. But Matthew 5 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these are five different forms of various trials and suffering that he identifies in the Bible that I would agree if we look through the entirety of Scripture, we see all of these come into play. And we see all of these come into play in our lives. So what are you coming in with this morning? What form of suffering are you coming in with today into this place? Are you suffering justly as a result of your own sin? And do you need, by God's grace, on the basis of the compassion of Jesus, to repent this morning joyfully? Are you suffering unjustly by the hands of another? Are you experiencing the loss of a loved one who's dying of old age? Or are you grieving, as all of us are, at news after news after news of killings and slayings and sin? Are you suffering for righteousness' sake? Are you being persecuted in some way, maligned as a result of your faith? Jesus meets us in all of these places. Jesus meets us in our just suffering. Says when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's compassionate with us in our sin, not just after it. He's with us in our unjust suffering. It says that he's the father to the fatherless. He's a defender of the weak. His name will be vindicated. He tells us not to seek revenge or not to seek vengeance because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Whatever it is, whatever form of suffering you're coming in with this morning, Jesus meets us in all of these. In verses 3 and 4, it says, for you know, he's going to give us the reason why you and I can be joyful this morning in the midst of various trials. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here's the big idea, and then we'll kind of break it down for the next few minutes. Trials and suffering in our life are purposed by God, to strengthen our faith and make us more and more like Jesus until the day that he returns and we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Does that make sense? These trials, these sufferings are not accidental. They're not coincidental. They are purposed by a good and gracious and loving God for the purpose of growing our love and affection for him, our dependency on him, making us more and more and more like Jesus until the day we see his face. And 2 Corinthians 4 says all of them will seem light and momentary in comparison to that. All right, so let's look at these a little bit more, kind of one by one. All right, number one, it produces steadfastness in verse 3. Steadfastness simply means endurance or stronger faith. Okay, the difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, like silver being refined in fire, kind of a thing. I was thinking about this as well. So the verse in Proverbs that says, iron sharpens iron as one brother sharpens another. Man, I just want that to be true for us in our church. We ought to want to have stronger faith here. Right, I heard a guy who's visited a few times recently. He told me last week, he said, man, when I walked into Redemption Hill, I just felt like everybody loved Jesus. And I was like, that's the greatest compliment you could ever give. Like, we don't have to be flashy. We don't have to, you know, have 1,000 different things. We don't have to have all the money in the world. But gosh, like, by God's grace, let us be a people that love Jesus. That really, really love Jesus. That's seen by others, praise God for that. Like, what more could we want from that? So don't allow yourself to feed into the temptation to not be known by other people. Like, let's make stronger faith a desire of ours. And the means of stronger faith, James says, one of those primary means is suffering and trials of many kinds, temptations. And another means of growing faith is bringing all of that suffering and all those trials into community with one another. Confessing them, asking for help, being honest. And through that, we are sharpened by Jesus and we sharpen one another. So the difficulties in life are always intended by our good God to refine our faith, heating it, this is a quote, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that impurities might be refined away and so that it might become pure and valuable before the Lord, because it says that without faith, we can't please God. The testing of faith here, then, is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not. It is intended to purify faith that already exists. So we talked about last week, we all have weak faith. All of us come in here with weak faith. Like the man who had the demon-possessed boy say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's all of us. And so we bank not on our faith, but on the faithfulness of Jesus on our behalf. But we want, by his grace, to gain stronger faith. And suffering is one of the primary crucibles, he says, in which you and I grow in our faith. We become stronger in our faith. The second thing, so that's verse 3. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness or more enduring faith. And then in verse 4, he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm not as stoked about the word perfect used in the ESV, though I'm a big ESV fan. I think the NIV actually catches it a little bit better this time than the ESV does. Not to pit one against the other, okay? Both the Word of God. But the NIV uses the word maturity. Maturity is a little bit less confusing than perfect, because perfect isn't going to happen on this side of heaven. It is going to happen in glory, but not on this side of heaven. But the idea here is that the testing of our faith produces, the trial suffering in our life produces stronger faith by God's grace, which if we will let that have its full effect on us, there is a way to suffer well and there is a way not to suffer well. Okay, and here would be the thing that I've seen in my own life that I would encourage you toward. I think if we could get down to the very bottom of what's the difference between suffering well and not suffering well, is are you going to run to Jesus in the midst of your suffering, or are you going to run away from Jesus in the midst of your suffering? Like, all of us have a temptation when things get hard to get mad at who first? God. If you were good, this wouldn't be happening, so I'm going to bail. Where are you going to bail to? I mean, like, really, where are you going to go? You going to go to the world? I mean, it ought to be, and I say this, hear me preach to myself. It ought to be easier for us to run to Jesus the more we see things happen the way they are in our culture. Hollywood's not going to do it. Will Smith, keep slapping people. Okay, like, we can't just continue to bank our hope on these things that are so silly. When Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all things, who's never let us down, is the one that we ought to run to in the midst of our suffering. That's how we suffer well. Suffering well isn't being happy-go-lucky in the midst of your suffering or pretending like it doesn't exist. It's being in excruciating pain and then running to Jesus in the midst of that. That's how we come to know his love experientially, not just cognitively. Run to him in the midst of our suffering. And when we do that, he says, it produces maturity. Or sanctification is it's a Bible word, so we need to learn that. Sanctification just means becoming more and more and more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is maturity. I've shared this with many of you guys, but Everett, my middle son's seizures often left me feeling in the moment like God had turned his back on me. We're sitting in the ambulance again, and I just remember one specific moment where he's not coming back to consciousness, and I lay my head against the door of the ambulance, and I'm just like, I can't do this anymore. Do you hate me? Like, what am I not doing that I should be doing to change these things? Like, God was finally done. Many of us think that way about him, right? I know he's putting up with me, but eventually it's going to get to a point where our relationship, he's going to say, that's enough. You've known about me for a long time and you keep struggling with that. That's how I was thinking about him in a functional way. But by God's grace, Jesus sustained us as he always does. And looking back, I see glimpses of his very sweet grace toward us, even in those hard moments, especially in those hard moments. These were some of the most intimate moments that we had with Jesus. Through all the messiness of my own bad responses, through that, here's how the Lord has and is continuing to still mature me. He's slowing me down. Suffering just slows us down a little bit from thinking we have all the answers, doesn't it? Especially if you're in seminary, right? Like, got a degree in theology. And suffering, I think, unlike anything else in God's providence, slows us down. You really don't know everything you think you know. Slowed me down. It made me more grateful for what I do have today, right? Like Jesus himself says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Look at the birds in the air. Look at the flowers of the field. They don't toil and spin because they know that their heavenly Father feeds them. If not them, how much more you? He knows the number of hair on your head. So it helped me to live in the present, not be so much of our anxiety, I think, comes from living in the future, living in the past. Live in the present. I think by God's grace, it's making me more compassionate with others who are suffering. Because you feel it. You know. You've been there before. It's what 2 Corinthians 1 says, that he comforts those in affliction so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. It doesn't just stop with us. It's like a river that flows through us. We experience suffering. We learn compassion. We give compassion toward those in suffering. Suffering does mature us if we will run to Jesus in the midst of it. This is good and gracious of God. Sanctification, maturation, you becoming more like Jesus as a Christian, is just as much God's grace as your justification, your right standing before God. Like, God doesn't just forgive us and then just like leave us alone. That wouldn't be great, would it? But he purges us of unrighteousness and selfishness and sinfulness, and that's wonderful of him to do. And he uses suffering in many ways for this purpose. Jesus didn't just purchase our forgiveness on the cross, but our holiness. You and I, though we still fail and will daily, who are in Christ are filled with the same Holy Spirit that Jesus was on earth. This is the very presence of God. And though our flesh is weak, the Spirit in us is strong, making us more and more and more like Jesus. What will you do with your suffering? Would you run to him? Would you run to him and allow him, through the crucible of suffering, to refine your faith and make you more and more and more like him? Sanctification, maturation is a really big deal to the Lord. This is how we share in the sufferings of our suffering servant Jesus. Jesus suffered, you and I will suffer. And when we suffer, and we run to him in the midst of that suffering by his grace, and he grows our faith, and he makes us more and more like him, we actually have greater intimacy with him who is our suffering servant. Does all that make sense? So what Romans 5 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful news today. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces, same thing James is saying, endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He purposes suffering for the growing of our faith, our maturation, that we might become more and more and more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then finally, our completeness. Now, on the day of Christ, you and I will stand before our holy, righteous, good God and Savior Jesus, blameless. Not blameless because of anything we've done, but everything that he's done. Blameless by the blood of Jesus alone, and by his grace, he's making us more and more and more ready for that day. James says that our maturity by God's grace will lead to completeness and us lacking in nothing. So here's our gospel hope for the day as we close. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ for us, those in him this morning by grace through faith in Jesus already lack no good thing. You already lack no good thing. So you can say honestly, as I can with David in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have nothing to want. I have everything in him, just like we sang about a few minutes ago. We already have that as a present reality. Suffering, then, provides us a unique opportunity to run to Jesus and all of our sorrow, and to be reminded of what we already have. It also prepares us for that day when we see his face, and the reality of us being perfectly whole and complete will not just be a glimpse or a fleeting feeling, but an eternal reality. On that day, we will literally lack nothing. All of our desires will be fulfilled in him. All of our circumstances will be fulfilled in him. We will lack nothing on that day. James 1:12, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he or she have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Will you believe that? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Holy Spirit, would you help us believe that this morning?